tremendous empathy for you. Well, let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will dive into this message from Ephesians. Well, Father, I'm very thankful for this opportunity to be a herald of your word, and I pray that you will speak very clearly to us. I pray that Paul's heart will show itself in your word and that we will be imitators of him and imitators of his passion. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, this past week I came across a video where it was a man on the street interview where some pastor in Idaho decided to talk to strangers and ask the following question. If you had one prayer for your life and you knew for certain it would be answered, what would that prayer be? If you had one prayer for your life and you knew for certain it would be answered, what would that one prayer be? You're probably thinking, what would I say? Well, here are some of the answers. All my family and loved ones would die painless deaths. My children would know God. Salvation for all my loved ones. Safety and happiness for my children. World peace. Lifetime protection for all my family, good health for everyone I know and don't know. My son would grow up to be a great man, have a good career and a great family. Now, these were actually pretty good prayer requests. I think when he asked that question, if you had one prayer for your life that you knew would be answered, it really draws out your heart and your passion, who it is that you're really concerned for, and what's your greatest concern for that person. Now, I would imagine if you were to answer that question, the target was probably your loved ones. And it probably had to do with either their physical health or their spiritual health. Agreed? What you pray for really says a lot about you. And I think if we were to ask this question to Paul, and I say I think because I don't know this for sure, what would he pray for? What would the content of his prayer be? I think we find the answer in Ephesians 1, 15 through 19. Paul tells the Ephesians, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might." His greatest concern was for the fellow pilgrims in the faith, for the Ephesian believers. His greatest concern for them is that they may know God. And this says a lot about Paul. It says a lot about his priorities. It says a lot about who he values. He loves other Christians, and his greatest concern for other Christians is that they may know the living God. Now, Paul is not Jesus, but he does say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Paul is a teacher. He is an example. I know that this prayer in particular has been very sanctifying for me. In fact, when you look at all of Paul's prayer requests, it's really interesting to note what he does and does not pray for. Paul never prays for a bad back. He doesn't pray that the Cubs get into the World Series. He doesn't pray for good grades. And I want to be careful here because those can be good things to pray for. But you really see the greatest burden of his heart is for the spiritual transformation of the people he knows and loves. And so we're going to look at the content of Paul's prayer. But before we do that, we're going to consider the objects of Paul's prayer. And my prayer for you is that your priorities will begin to bend towards Paul's priorities, that his prayer will mold your priorities in your own life and in your prayer life. So let's look at the object of Paul's prayer. The object of Paul's prayer. We read in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, when he says for this reason, that is a signal to go back to the reason why he is about to say this. Now, previously, remember in verses 3 through 14, we have this prologue of praise where Paul is celebrating the work that Jesus and God the Father has done in the lives of the Ephesians. And it's this long run-on sentence where Paul jumps from topic to topic. He talks about the God who chose, who predestined, who adopted, who redeemed, who enlightened, and who's going to bring all things under the glorious dominion of Jesus Christ. And then he takes a breath. So after celebrating what God has done, he is praying that God will help them to grasp what he has done. And what he does is he explains why this is important, why he is praying this for them, and it's because they are very near and dear to him. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, it's really interesting. It says, ever since I have heard of your faith, and this might cause a little bit of dissonance for people who know the history of Paul. Because when you look at all the churches where Paul spent his time, do you know where he spent the most time? It's in Ephesus. But here he says, I heard of your faith. He doesn't say, I remember your faith. I remember interacting with you. What's the deal? Well, it's been about 8 years since Paul had been in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. Secondly, Ephesus was an exploding ministry. Do you remember that? It's a key major city, and from Ephesus, other churches were being planted, and so Paul decides to address everyone. And so he is talking to the Ephesians, but he's also talking to this greater body of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, just because he hears of their faith, they are immediately endeared to him. Isn't that interesting? How many people do you pray for every day? There's probably certain people you pray for every day. Family, certain friends, certain needs. But Paul prays every day. Every time he is praying, he thinks about the Ephesians in particular and is so comforted and refreshed by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. And what I find fascinating about this is how both the love, how their faith in Jesus Christ and love for the saints together make them the object of his profession. You see, if I hear about somebody having faith in Christ, I'm not sure if I'm maybe jaded in time. Somebody comes from youth camp and you hear about all these people who have faith in Christ. They made a profession of faith. They have given their lives to Jesus Christ. And it's kind of this youth camp experience. We can often become cold towards that, right? But when you hear about somebody having love for all the saints and somebody who loves going to church, it's kind of like, well, that's great, but apart from faith, does that really mean anything? I mean, it's possible to have faith in Jesus Christ and not have your life changed. You have people who might know the Bible, who memorize the Bible to win Awana competitions, but their life has not been changed. You have the Pharisees who really loved God and God's word, per se, but despised people who did not meet their righteous standards. You have people in the Spanish Inquisition who were heresy hunters, who were zealous for truth, but didn't love other people. And then you have others who just love being around Christians. They come to church. Why? Because church is a place where people are actually nice to them. They love the community. They love belonging. They like how people are very welcoming and warm. They like the prospect of friendships. They might be single wanting to meet a nice Christian girl or a Christian man. But they don't necessarily have faith. You see, both of those two things work together. As they grow closer to Christ, as they have faith in Christ, they start to love each other, and you see evidence of a real spiritual work and transformation. If you hear that someone just decided to follow Christ, there would be hope. I mean, you got to start somewhere, right? But then when you find out that they are coming to church, they're joining small groups, they want to go to Bible study, they're starting to really hunger and crave fellowship, they're signing up to drop off meals and do these other things, you see the faith, and then you see them growing in this their love for Jesus Christ. You know, as a pastor, that is refreshing to the soul because both elements are there. I know there's times, and I think about Paul. Paul's under house arrest. He has a very limited ministry. And he hears about these Ephesians. They are professing faith in Christ. They're turning from dead idols. They are basically changing their faith. They're eschewing all the idolatrous theology they once had. And now they're starting to serve each other, welcome people, feed widows, and doing all these other things. And these people are getting it. You talk to any pastor, if he is overworked and he's taxed, but the people are growing in their faith and growing in their love, every pastor will be refreshed by that news. Conversely, any pastor where the congregation is stagnant, not growing, not loving each other, there's a lot of picking back and forth and infighting, drive them out of the ministry. I know it's Pastor Appreciation Month, and I appreciate the cards and everything that you guys have given me, but the best way to appreciate your pastor is to love Jesus, and to love each other. When you do that, a godly pastor will rejoice in that every time. And that is what Paul does here. And their faith, their love for Jesus and the saints endears him. He is praying for them. They are precious souls to him. So what does he pray for? What is the content of his prayer? Well, before I get there, I want you to notice that, one, he thanks God for them. That's part of the content. Paul doesn't thank the Ephesians for growing. He doesn't thank the Ephesians for loving Jesus. He doesn't thank the Ephesians for loving other people. Who does he thank? God. Now, why does he thank God and not the Ephesians? Because he sees who is responsible for this work. God is the one who's responsible for this. He recognizes that this is a work of God in their midst, and this is strengthening his faith in God as he sees their transformation. And so from thanking them, he also offers this content of his prayer, starting in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. The content of Paul's prayer is really centered on knowing God. He wants them to know God. And every element of this prayer really points to this. Notice how he addresses God. He calls him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. And when you look at many prayers in Paul, you see the address of God often anticipates the content of his prayer. So he talks to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why he can talk to the Father is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died on the cross, paid a penalty for sin, and applied the righteousness, his righteousness to Paul. Paul can now pray to God through the perfect high priestly ministrations of Jesus Christ. So he has that relationship through Jesus Christ. He can pray to God the Father, and he also addresses God as the Father of glory. Now that's one of those Christian words, isn't it? We sing glory, glory, hallelujah, but we're not quite sure what it means. You guys ever know what hallelujah means? You look it up. I'm not going to spoil it for you. Okay, it means praise to God. Okay, and then you have glory. And glory is like glory. It's one of those Christian words we sing after a hymn, or we think it means something bright and shiny. Glory are those items which display a person's reputation. Now, if you were to walk into somebody's house and you see the Heisman Trophy with that person's name on it, what would you conclude about that person? He might be 80 years old and walking with a walker, right? But at one point in time, because of that trophy, you see, this person was a fantastic athlete. If you see a mother at Walmart with very well-behaved children who only ask for things in polite British accents, what would you conclude about that mother? I mean, she has wonderful, well-behaved kids, and that reflects on who? on the mother. If you see somebody with finely tailored suits and sports cars and lives in a nice mansion, what would you conclude about him? He's wealthy, he's rich. You look at our Facebook accounts. Those are finely tailored to be our glory, right? What's on our Facebook account? And we don't just put any picture on there, but the ones we look good. We want to project the best image of ourselves. That projection is our glory. And so when it comes to God, he projects himself in different ways. He projects himself in light. Light reflects his glory of his purity, his moral authority, his beauty. You look at his creation. All right, we sang How Great Thou Art. Now, I love that song because it talks about how the beauty and majesty of creation points to the beauty and majesty of God. You look at the cross. The cross is God's glory because what does it project? It projects his love. It projects his mercy. You look at his resurrection. What does that project? His power, his victory, his authority over all things. And so this is a God of glory. This is a God who reveals himself. And so Paul prays that this God who reveals himself will do more revealing. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now I'm going to work backwards here. It talks about having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Okay, the heart, as you know, is the command control center of the body, is how we filter information. It's really the essence of who we are. And he says, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. Now, remember when we went through this whole series about the sovereignty of God's salvation? We talked about heart problems, how we need to have a heart transplant and a new heart. Now, he's talking to believers who have that new heart. It's been enlightened. Their eyes of their heart have been enlightened. They can see things differently now. That is a reality. So in light of that reality, since that reality is true, what does he pray? He says that, may the Father of glory give you a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, spirit is not having a sense of wisdom and a sense of revelation. When he says spirit, who do you think he's talking about? The Holy Spirit. He wants a spirit of wisdom, of divine discernment, being able to separate good from evil. What is God's will and what's not God's will? And then you have a spirit of revelation. Revelation, if you want to know what that means, look at the first two syllables. Revel, reveal. You think about some art piece, some statue that's under a blanket. And what do they do at the grand opening? They pull away the blanket or the sheet. Probably the sheet would be better than the blanket. And you see the masterpiece. So he's asking that God will help them to have wisdom to understand these things, to reveal, to understand what is revealed. Now, in this day and age, God reveals himself through what means? The Word. Now, you may say, how can he ask for a spirit of revelation, a spirit of knowledge if somebody already has the Holy Spirit? Well, when you pray that God may strengthen you, does that mean that you have no strength? It means you don't have enough strength. You want to be more empowered by his strength. So when he prays for a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation, he's not saying you don't have the Spirit, but he's praying where we ask the Holy Spirit, we say, will you manifest yourself in this way in my life? So even though the eyes of my heart are enlightened, I want more of the Spirit. I want to have more wisdom. I want to have more revelation. I want to know God. That is the greatest prayer request. So he wants to be strengthened in our heart. Since our heart is enlightened, he wants us to have greater wisdom, greater perception of his revelation, so that we can understand the following truths. Let's move on. Verse 18. I got ahead of myself. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, before I get too far, I think it might be good to pause here about the significance of this. Spiritual perception and spiritual understanding is essential to the Christian faith and message. It is essential to being a Christian is to actually know the nature of God and to understand his self-expression. Now, I talked in the last few weeks about how the God of this world has blinded our eyes, how people who are dull of heart can't understand the parables. What Jesus says seems like foolishness to them. Well, what fixes that and what changes that? In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is a really fascinating passage. Now, in the context, Corinth was a church that was really inundated with worldly wisdom and worldly knowledge. It infected the church, and this is what I mean by that. You know, there is a wisdom that comes from the world which considers the wisdom that comes from God as foolishness. Like, we have a contingent in our church that is going to see the Creation Museum as well as the Ark Encounter this week. Now, if you want to see the wisdom of the world, you read Huffington Post, and what is their assessment of those two museums? It is foolishness. This is everything that's wrong with America. These idiots believe that the Bible is true. They believe that the world was created in approximately 6 24-hour days, approximately, 10,000 years ago. They actually have built an ark believing that all animal life was somehow on that ark. That is foolishness. But we see that as the power of God, symbols of God's power and symbol of God's judgment. Now, in the day and age that Paul wrote, you look at this idea of the Messiah who is crucified, who died the most shameful death. To the world, that is foolishness to them. Only idiots would believe that. But those who are in Christ can believe it because their eyes have been enlightened to perceive that. So that's the context that he's talking about. Now, how is it that we can perceive one thing while the world cannot? 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's stating the obvious. The rulers of this age, the smartest people on the planet, see this, and it seems like complete lunacy. Only ignoramuses would believe that. Now, why do they look at the data of Jesus dying on the cross and see that it is moronic while we see it as the wisdom of God? Is because there's something wrong with their hearts. Now, a number of years ago, to be more precise, 2009, broadcasters made a decision that changed the nature of TV. Do you know what it is? They stopped broadcasting in an analog signal. And so your analog TVs no longer worked, did they? If you were to rescue those analog TVs, what did you need? A digital, I love this, converter to understand the new frequency. Natural man, I mean, this gospel is being broadcast in a digital signal. And natural man only has an analog receiver. Something has to happen so that they can actually perceive what is really being said. Going on in verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So how is it that we can understand these things? How are they revealed? It is through the Spirit. Remember the Spirit of Revelation? Here it is. And because God has revealed this in the Spirit, check out the blessing. Let's go back to verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. How many of you think that talks about heaven? I think we've all kind of said that. Do you know what that's talking about? It's not heaven. It's talking about the wonder and majesty, the character, the revelation of God. Now, in heaven, that will be a place where we learn about the wonder and majesty of God. That's where God will reveal himself in the fullest way, and that's what makes heaven heaven, so those realities aren't too far off. But here you see the divine privilege of knowing God. That is the greatest privilege in all the world, is to know the living God and have a spiritual ability to understand his word, understand what he says, and have it impact your life. So what are some of the specific ways that Paul wants us to understand God? First of all, he wants you to know the hope of your calling. Verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And when you hear called, do you know what comes to my mind? And I think was in Paul's mind? Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You have this calling. You have been called for a special destiny to be with the living God. And frankly, this is one of the most encouraging things we can read right now. I mean, we live in a day and age where we don't have a lot to hope for in this world, do we? I mean, maybe your sports team is doing well and that's a cause of celebration, but that'll be short-lived. Look at the country that we live in. We don't have a lot of hope in our country. We don't have a lot of hope in our society, in our culture. Where is our hope to be found? I mean, I feel sorry for non-Christians. I do. I remember talking to these dear, sweet missionaries. They were missionaries to deaf and blind individuals. So people like Helen Keller. And they would learn how to sign language into people's hands. That was essential to their ministry. And these two sisters, in a very pure, platonic way, had a fantastic relationship. I mean, they went to battle together. And there were these aging missionaries, and one of them had a stroke that affected the right hand of her body, right side of her body. So her ministry is to use sign language to communicate, and she couldn't do that anymore. She was heartbroken. I remember visiting them in the hospital, and the younger one was comforting the older one with the reality of the hope in heaven. And then in tears, she said, I just don't know what people who don't know Christ will ever do. I'm just so glad I know Jesus Christ. I'm so glad you know Jesus Christ, because without Christ, where would we be? What hope would we have? See, Christians, we're the only ones who have a guaranteed happy ending in life. That is hope. This is a bad day in light of eternity. Paul prays that the Ephesians, and for all we know, he might be praying for you, that you'll know the hope of your calling, that your calling is a source of hope. He goes on to say that he prays that you also know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this is really profound for me. Often I know when I thought about riches, I thought about eternal bowling. Well, I'll get a 300 every time. My reservation at the heavenly banquet, the mansion of glory. We often think about what we get in heaven. But here he talks about what is the glory, his glorious inheritance. It's not about us realizing our inheritance. It's about us realizing that we collectively, as saints in Christ Jesus, are his inheritance. That is a radical idea. Heaven is not about us getting our inheritance so much as God getting his inheritance, which is comprised of the saints. Remember in Ephesians 1:11, the better translation is that we are obtained as an inheritance. We are God's chosen portion. And this is striking because as we keep on reading in this book, we come across Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And we all have guilty consciences about what we have done. I think we are deeply ashamed of our sins before God. But here, Paul is talking that we would realize that we collectively are God's glorious inheritance. Now, how does this work out? Well, I want to introduce you to one of the most famous artists in the world at this time. I'll be impressed if anybody ever heard of this person. Raise your hand if you did so I can identify you as an artistic genius. You ever heard of L. Anatsui? He's an African artist. And he is famous for making these large structures of artistic significance. But what makes him unique is he takes discarded liquor bottle caps, discarded cassava graters. It's a a very simple device that they use to prepare food in Africa, aluminum cans and other items you'd find in an African recycling center. He takes all of these things, he weaves them together with copper wire, and then he displays them at the elite art museums of the world. He is known as the greatest trash artist of all time. He turns trash into treasure, and I think there's really something beautiful about that. I don't know his faith background, but it wouldn't be surprised me if he has some resurrection motif here. So when you look at heaven and the inheritance of God in heaven, Jesus Christ died to redeem a people, to change a people, then present them to God. We are God's chosen inheritance. Jesus has turned us trash into treasure to really magnify the glory and majesty and the compassion and the mercy and the power of God. Paul prays that you might know that. It changes the way you look at other people, doesn't it? Changes the way you look at you. But I think more importantly, it changes the way you look at God, that our salvation is really about giving God glory. We are examples of his glory. We are trophies of his grace, so that all the world will see what a powerful, creative, merciful God we serve. And related to this is Paul prays that God might show you the greatness of his power. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? You see, the emphasis here is on power. God has all these plans. He's called you. He's predestined you. He redeemed you. He is going to make you his glorious inheritance. And how do you know he's going to be able to do all those things? He's talking big. It's because of his power. And how do we know that he has this kind of power? Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, the cross displays the glory of his mercy, but the resurrection displays the glory of his power. Paul prays that you will know this power. So putting it all together, Paul, who is endeared to these Ephesian believers because they have faith in Christ, they have love for the saints, he prays that having your eyes enlightened because you have already been changed, he prays, Holy Spirit of wisdom, Holy Spirit of revelation, make yourself known to them in a greater capacity, in a greater way, so that they can understand these profound spiritual truths about your call in their lives, how you will transform them into a glorious inheritance, that they may know the power of your resurrected Son. And so he's pointing to these changes that are taking place, and he doesn't want us to marvel that, you know, I sin less than I used to. Rather, God has liberated me from sin. You know what? I am not despairing anymore. God is the giver of hope. All of these intersections, when we see his power in our life changing things, are meant to reflect back to him to see his glory, that we are object of his glory, and that God is winning in the end. That is what Paul wants you to understand. He wants you to know God is working, to know God's character, which is actively working in you. That's what he prays for. And this has some significant implications. Number one, knowing God is the point of salvation. Now, I'm sure a lot of you, if you prayed for anything, what would you pray for? It's probably the salvation of your children, salvation of your parents, salvation of your friends. I mean, that's probably what you prayed for. And I'm not knocking that. Keep praying that. That's a good prayer. But the problem is, if it's just about their salvation, there could be a tendency or a temptation to say, now that they're saved, the work is done. Phew, I can pray for something else now. But salvation is really a pit stop on this journey of knowing God. Isn't that right? I mean, when you pray that an unsaved person might know God, if they really knew the character of God, if he was really manifesting himself to them in a very real way, using his word in powerful ways, what will happen? They'll eventually convert. And if God is still manifesting his character to them, making himself known to them once they've converted, do you know what will happen? They will be sanctified. They will grow. See, the point of God's call in us is not just to get us saved. Getting saved is the means to which God will transform us to be his divine inheritance that will give him praise and glory forever and ever. And so when you pray that people may know God, you're praying that they know his character, his attributes, his expectations, his will, his power, his calling. You're praying that they know all these things, because when you know these things, you will change. You see, Christians, when we trade, we don't trade in sacraments, we trade in truth. When you give people truth, help them to think rightly about God, they're changed. Often when I counsel people, let's say a man's committing adultery, that person has been deceived into thinking that I'll be happier than this with this mistress than in obedience to the will of God. They are deceived. Satan is called the father of lies. He bends the truth. We're about information. We're about the truth. The greatest thing you can give is to present the truth of God and pray that people will grasp it, that they will understand it, because when you really know God, you will be changed by him. And that leads to another implication. And that is this: if knowing God is the most important activity we can pray for, then we need to do it ourselves, don't we? If you are praying for other people that they may know God, then shouldn't you pursue God in your own life as well? I mean, that makes sense. So what does this look like? Well, in Colossians 1, 27 through 29, Paul gives us a window into his philosophy of ministry. And I want you to notice where the Word of God, or how the Word of God plays into his philosophy of ministry. He says in Colossians 1, 27 through 29, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." There you see the inheritance motif. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all my energy that powerfully works within me." So notice Paul proclaims Christ, okay? Proclaim. And how does he do this? By warning and by teaching. So he warns people, he warns unbelievers, if you continue on this present course, rejecting the God of glory who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, you will be judged forever. And then he switches to teaching. But if you turn from your sin, follow the risen Lord, accept his gracious provision for your sin, you will be saved. In the church, do I not warn you many times? If you do this, you will fall away. If you fail to forgive someone, you'll become the bitter shell of a person, make those relationships miserable, and really endanger your relationship with the Lord. We teach about the attributes of God, about who he is, calling people to discern right from wrong, what pleases God and what doesn't. We teach truths about God that are encouraging. I hope you're encouraged by the fact that you're his inheritance, for instance. Those two things work together. So here is the question. Do you want to grow in your faith? I know some of you are saying, well, yeah, because I'm supposed to. Who do you think I am, some sort of heathen? But do you really want to grow in your faith? Now, if you want to grow in your faith, the second question is, how do you grow in your faith? Do you grow in your faith by osmosis? If I just sit next to this godly person 24 hours a day, eventually it'll just kind of rub off. Do you grow by fellowship? Now, I will say fellowship helps you grow. Do you know why? Because you're letting the Word of God richly dwell among you, right? There's some teaching that goes on in fellowship. Do you grow by having a profound worship experience, right? Where you just felt, man, the worship was great today, man. I was just into it, taken to another level. It was awesome. Those times could be encouraging, but ultimately, if you want to grow, there's only one way to grow. There's only one food that will feed a Christian, and that's truth. It's the truth about God. Truth about God revealed in His Word. If you want to grow, the one way to grow is through the Word. You know, that's why at our church, we make it a point to teach truth. Bible studies, Sunday schools, WOOs, Ironmen. I do these long preachings. You want to know why I do these long times of teaching? It's because this is to feed you. If you really want to grow, you will want to know the truth. If you show me a Christian doesn't want to read his Bible, doesn't want to learn any studies, doesn't want to listen to any sermons, and I'll show you a Christian who's not growing. And if that's you, my friend, today's a new day. Today is a day where you will resolve to really want to know and understand God. And if you have a hard time knowing where to start, find somebody who's clearly growing and ask them what they're doing. But if your greatest priority for other people should be to pray for their spiritual growth and knowledge of God, that should be the greatest priority for you as well. Agreed? Now, there's one more implication. Do your prayers match Paul's? Do your prayers match Paul's? Now, I understand there is a broader framework to prayer. While we pray, hallowed be your name, right? Isn't hallowed be your name isn't as to promote your name, to understand your name, to really make your name known? I mean, that is really the content of Paul's prayer. But there's also asking for your daily bread, confessing your sin, lead me not out of temptation, forgive me my trespasses. There's some of those elements too, okay? And I don't want to demean that. But I think in contemporary American culture, the idea of knowing God and actively praying for that is really being lost. Now, I typed in best prayer ever into Google. And this is what I got. It was prayed by, I assume, a Baptist pastor before a NASCAR event. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your blessings. You said in all things, give thanks. So we want to thank you tonight for these mighty machines that you brought before us. Thank you for the Dodges and the Toyotas. Thank you for the Fords. And most of all, we thank you for Roush and Yates partnering to give us the power that we see before us tonight. And then he goes on to thank other major sponsors of this event, as well as thanking God for his smoking hot wife. And then he says, Lord, I pray you bless the drivers and use them tonight. May they put on a performance worthy of this great track. In Jesus' name, boogity, boogity, boogity. Amen. Now, I also typed in worst prayer ever. And this was listed on the worst prayer ever page. So I have some faith in Google as a result. And this went viral. People loved it. Of course they did. But my friend, your prayer life really says a lot about you, doesn't it? It really says a lot about your priorities. It says a lot about your concern. It shows a lot about your view of God. And if your prayer life is showing something is off, the problem is not your prayers. It's really your priorities. Knowing God is not that great of a priority for you, because if it was a priority for you, you'd want it to be a priority for other people as well. And friend, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to admonish you. Remember, that's one of my roles, to proclaim, warning, and teaching. I'm admonishing you right now. If that is your prayer, or if you're not even praying, there is something wrong and something that needs to change. There needs to be a realignment in your spiritual life. And today is a new day, my friend, to really commit yourself that I really want to know God. I want to do those things and do those activities that will help me to know God. I want to feel his power in my life as he is changing me so I can worship the God who is powerful. I want to know him, and then I want to help other people to know him as well. They all work together. And so as we keep on with this passage, we're going to keep on reading, and we'll see God's power on display in the resurrection. We read in verse 20, talking about his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is a great view of Jesus, isn't it? To know his power is to be changed by his power. To know who Jesus is to be changed by him. And so my prayer for you, and I'll actually pray this for you right now, is that you will know God, and make your prayer for me that I will know God. And may we pray for other Christians that we know that they will know God. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and you know I am very humbled to be a pastor of Flint Hills Christian Church. I thank you for so many people here who have faith in you, who truly love each other, and just the real, genuine spiritual affection that these people have for you and for each other is very humbling for me, but it causes me to give you glory because this is your work. So, Father, I pray for you, one who, as the God who mediates a relationship with us through Jesus Christ, as a God who freely reveals himself, that you will reveal more of you to us. We thank you for giving us enlightened hearts so that we can have spiritual perception, and we pray that you will give us a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation, that we will have a greater view of you, a greater understanding of you, that the lies we believe about you will be driven away and replaced by truth. Lord, I pray that you will help these brothers and sisters have a sense of the hope of their calling, that their life will extend beyond this, that they are called for a greater purpose than what this world offers for them. Father, I also pray that they will see the greatness of your inheritance, how you are working on them, transforming them to become a trophy of grace that will give you glory forever. And Father, I pray that our church will know your power. Know that the greatest power in the universe does not belong in this world to various armies or politicians, but to you. And Lord, may we honestly embrace it, see it, and live by your power. And Father, where we fall short in all this, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we pray that you will transform and change this church. Help us to know you, Lord. That is the desire of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.